Our speaker today is Dr. Jeff Newman from Faith Baptist Bible College. He's going to be addressing the topic of dependence in the wilderness. The very first time I ever saw this book on the shelf at Faith in the Faith bookstore, I thought, wow, it's a book about surviving in Alaska. I should have had that years ago. But no, that is not what it is. That is not what it is. Dr. Newman, we are privileged to have you speak to us today. Welcome. Let's give this gentleman a hand.
Good afternoon. It's good to see you. I lost count, and I don't have enough fingers and toes to keep count of the number of people who had this shocked look on their face when I said I was doing a workshop at a ladies' conference. So you're stuck with me. I don't feel like I'm stuck with you, but I'm glad you're here. I'm really, really glad you're here. We're going to accomplish or seek to accomplish a couple of things in a workshop today and a workshop tomorrow. Today, we're going to spend time in Psalm 63 and look at David in one of the darkest times in his life and consider how did he turn to God? How did he depend on God in the middle of the difficulty in his life? And it becomes a pattern for us to follow. And then in the workshop time tomorrow, we're going to look across the Psalms, and we're going to give attention to how do we help one another in the middle of suffering, in the middle of difficulty, because the reality is, at some level, one of the ways that God describes us is he describes us as sufferers. Suffering is an inescapable part of life, and some of us spend more time trying to escape it than we should, but one of the metaphors God gives to us for life between now and when we're in our eternal home is the metaphor of wilderness, and we need to learn how should we live in this wilderness. And so today, more of a look at the psalm, more of a personal thought. We'll talk a little bit about helping others as well. Tomorrow, more broader look at the psalms. How do we help people to suffer well? Said in the language of the New Testament, how do we help people in the midst of sorrow? How do we ourselves sorrow, but sorrow as people who have hope? Because sorrow is a reality, but sorrow is carried in our lives on this hope. So let's read the psalm together, or I will read the psalm for you and you follow along. And then let's have a word of prayer together. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being called your children and being able to say to you, my God, my Father. And we are thankful that you are ever with us. And we are thankful that you are sovereign over us and over all of the world, and that we can trust you because you are for us and you are not against us. And you demonstrated that through the free offering of your Son in our place on the cross. And I pray that as we look into your word together today, as we contemplate your word, as we contemplate our own lives, as we contemplate serving others, that you would increase our faith, strengthen our confidence in you, grow our love for you, grow our understanding of you, and help us to be encouraged and challenged to walk by faith and to be blessed by the fact that we have the privilege of helping others to do the same. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So, I'm a grandpa. It's a great thing. I'm still getting used to the idea of being a grandpa. I have five grandchildren. I have two grandchildren that went to heaven right from their mommy's wombs. And that's tough stuff. It's tough to watch your children go through that. It's tough to go through that yourself and ponder what you miss, you know, what you're going to miss. And I have a 7-month-old grandson who's in Mesa, Arizona, who, as we were pulling off the exit into town, I got a text from my daughter. We found his first tooth. So that's exciting times. And then the end of the text was, there aren't any pictures because he's not too excited about us putting our fingers into his mouth. So I can relate to that. I don't like people putting their fingers in my mouth either. And then I have a 3.5-year-old granddaughter who lives in Silva, Missouri. And I have a little grandson who's growing inside mama in Silva, Missouri. I've got all kinds of pictures of my grandchildren, okay, on my phone. My wife is here. She has all kinds of pictures. I've got videos, so if you'd like to see them, I'd be happy to sit down and just let you see them all, okay? Technology is a good thing. It's a good thing, and it's got its ugliness, too. So when that baby is first born, what does everybody listen for? Yeah, the cry. That ought to be a hint, right? So if the sign of a good start to life is a good, call it what you will, good solid cry, good lusty cry, then we ought to figure out that life isn't going to always happen in a way that would be our choosing. Life isn't always going to happen in a way that's easy. By the way, that is not one of my grandchildren. My grandchildren, you know better than this, my grandchildren don't cry. So there's no pictures like that. That is one of the benefits of being a, it is not true, right? I'll lie about other things too, right? That is one of the benefits of being a grandparent, okay? You know, there you go. No, I'll hold them when they cry. And grandma's better at getting them to stop crying than I am, but that doesn't surprise any of you either, okay? So, where is David in this psalm? Okay, there's a little bit of discussion about that among Bible scholars. Some see it as him fleeing from Saul into the wilderness. I take issue with that, disagree with that, okay? Because at the end of the psalm, what's David say of himself? He says, the king will rejoice in God. And we know David. David was exceedingly cautious and careful. He didn't use the king, didn't claim king until Saul was out of the picture and God had placed him in there. So I think that this psalm, and it is the majority view, I think that this psalm is a psalm David wrote as a result of him fleeing from Absalom into the wilderness. And you know, you ponder that experience, okay? Absalom, one of his children, had deceived him for a fair amount of time and had hatched a plan and had nurtured the plan over a length of time, of years, where Absalom turned the heart of the majority of the people of the nation away from David to himself. And some of David's most trusted confidants, some of the people that David would share anything with, were people that Absalom pulled along and they turned away from David. And David lied, or excuse me, not David, Absalom lied and said, I need to go to Hebron to keep a vow. And he went to Hebron and had himself declared king. And he's on his way to Jerusalem with people who probably the day before had shared in some of the closest friendship experiences with David that he'd ever had in his life, are with him, coming to lay siege against the city of Jerusalem, overthrow the city, and kill David and take the throne away so Absalom could be installed as the king. Wow. It's hard when you go crosswise with your children. It's heartbreaking when you go crosswise with your children. Imagine one plotting to kill you. And this is the suffering David found himself in. And Psalm 63 provides for us a window into David's heart and a window into what David gave himself to in the middle of suffering, in the middle of difficulty. And, you know, the level of suffering or the intensity of suffering or the experiences of suffering, you know, I've been in places where, you know, I look at myself at that time or I look back on myself at that time and I'm like, that just shouldn't have been that hard. You know, my judgment is I should have been able, that should have been easier. Well, we don't get to make that judgment, right? And wherever we are, I mean, I know a few of you, and I know a few of your lives more in detail than others, but I don't know most of you. But I do know that one of the things that God says of all of us is we're sufferers. And whether that suffering was just a moment of bickering, why did I bring that up, on the way here, or whether that's something you're really carrying that's just inescapable, we're all sufferers. And whether it's the seemingly lighter stuff, which often isn't lighter, or the stuff that just you wonder how you're going to make it through the next hour, the pursuits of David speak to us. The Word of God and David's pursuits speak to us. What's it look like to depend on God in the middle of the wilderness? And David, in the middle of his wilderness, turns to God. And the description he gives of his wilderness in Psalm 63 is, this is a wilderness that is a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. And the experience of his life at the time, as we talked about, is an experience of being parched. Now, before I get too far, I'm going to distract us for a minute and take a little bit of a shot at Macintosh computers. So I did this on a PC, and we translated over to a Macintosh with the great help of Shane in the back, and we pulled it off. But there's a few transitions here that sort of slap you across the face when they come along. That was not my intent. And so if they distract you, they distract me, and I'm sorry about that. And we'll just make it through it, and we'll just blame it on Macintoshes. And if you're a Macintosh user, you can just say, well, if you would have made it in a Macintosh, then you can blame it on PCs, and we will not get all stirred up over that one, okay? So David's in the wilderness, whether it's a Mac wilderness or PC wilderness. David's in the wilderness. That was bad. That was distracting. And what does he do? He gives himself to three pursuits. And the first one of those pursuits is David sets his heart to seek God. You notice what he says in the psalm. He says, I'm going to seek you early, or I'm going to seek you earnestly. Different translations translate that word in different ways. Both are good translations because that word has all that meaning in it. I'm going to make it the priority of my life to seek you. I'm going to do it early, and I'm going to do it often. And the word picture that David is giving with the word he chooses is the word for an animal seeking after food in the wilderness, the animal foraging after food in the wilderness. And so we'll see all through the psalm that as David is carried along by the Spirit of God, the words he writes here are words that are very much connected to his experience and words that very much bring God into his experience and reinterpret his experience in God's kind of way. And that begins by David saying, I'm going to commit to this. I'm going to commit to this again. I'm going to commit to this again. I'm going to seek you. And David says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Again, words that connect to his experience. He's in a place where thirsts are not easily satisfied, and he's in a place where not many longings of his body and soul can be satisfied, and those things distract. The circumstances, the difficulties, the details of our suffering, especially in deep suffering, they come at us, high-def TV, surround sound, and they capture our attention. And David says to himself and to his God, in the middle of all of that, I'm still going to seek you. I'm still going to thirst for you. I'm still going to long for you. And when my sense is very real that there's no other desires, longings that can be satisfied, I'm not going to turn from you. I'm going to keep trusting you. I'm going to keep seeking you, and I'm going to follow close behind you. Or again, some translations, I'm going to cling to you. And you know this. In the middle of the wilderness, you are looking for something to grab a hold of. And what David says to his God is, I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to keep my arms wrapped around you. You have never left me before. You've never deserted me before. In this wilderness, you're not going to do it now. I'm going to keep on seeking you. I'm going to keep on thirsting for you. I'm going to keep on longing for you. I'm going to keep on clinging to you. And David sets his heart, and it's not one and done. These pursuits are not checklists. These pursuits are not steps. These pursuits are a way of life. These pursuits are again and again and again. And you've been in the places, I've been in the places where it really is a minute-by-minute wrestling match. What am I going to cling to? Who am I going to trust in? Who am I going to turn to? And David again and again and again says, I'm going to seek God. I'm going to cling to him. Now, let me take you on a little bit of a trip. So our first stop on the trip is Boston. I've been to Boston a dozen times in my life. I suspect there's some of you among us that know Bill and Deb Edmondson, maybe Toby and Susan Stevens. I know some of your churches because I see some Carroll people over here somewhere. There they are. You're not that far away. Who support them, and I get the opportunity to just sometimes it's a week, one time, a couple times it's been a month. Minister alongside of them, and twice I've been in Boston on the 4th of July. It is a really cool experience, not just because of the fireworks, but the fireworks are pretty cool, but because of what happens there on the 4th of July, and this isn't at the point of the story, but I will get to the point of the story. They do an outreach on the 4th of July that is just really fun to be a part of. And Ankeny Baptist people, you support them too, if I remember right. It's just really fun to be a part of it. It's the only evangelistic outreach I've ever been to where most of the people who come are invited by unsaved people to come. And every year I've been there, I've met somebody who within 2 years has become my brother or sister in Christ. It's just really, really something. Okay, and Boston is a pretty cool place. I mean, they stake out a claim on the bank of the Charles River, right? I mean, I can turn around and look at MIT. So you're looking out over the river during the daytime and munching a little bit and visiting a little bit and fellowshipping a little bit. Now, the two times I was there, if you turn around and you look behind you, you see this. And every time I have been there, at least three times, I've had an officer with a dog walk by and the dog, not the officer, sniff my backpack. Okay? And every time I have said thank you. Why does that happen in Boston on the 4th of July? It happens because of this day, and I've got to look at my notes for this, April 15, 2013, and you know it, you remember it, the bombing in Boston on the day of the Boston Marathon. And if we continue our trip, that day really looks back to a day where this was the result of it. And my doctoral work happened in Philadelphia. I didn't move there. It felt like it at times, but I traveled there a whole lot. And I was doing that in the middle of, well, not in the middle, 10 months after this happened, I was there for the first time. And I was there at least twice a year all the way through. And one of the things that I did most every time I went is made the little pilgrimage from Philadelphia to New York City. This was my first trip. It was a very somber thing. One day, just a Saturday, we drove up to New York City, took the Staten Island Ferry across, and did some sightseeing. I spent most of my day, that small picture in the bottom there is a church that's just a couple blocks away from the site. Iron fence, 8 foot tall, 7 foot tall, top to bottom with tributes to people who had died, mementos about them. And I probably spent 4 hours just walking around there reading the notes to people. It was indescribable. Left there that day, doctoral work's kind of heavy. Should have thought about this ahead of time. Thought I'll buy a book to kind of end the day with every day where I don't have to think. And so I bought a book about the events of that day. Should have thought better, but... And it was a book where the author was a journalist, and the author, it seemed random at first. The author just took individuals that day who had been there and who had survived the experience, and he wrote their story. And you're probably a third of the way into the book, and you're starting to realize that these people are grouped together. And the stories are grouped together for a purpose, because every one of the end of the story, at the end of every one of the stories, there was the conversation, the talk about what they were thinking and what they were feeling as they were fleeing from those buildings collapsing. And one of the shared experiences that they all had was they were reaching through all the darkness, and they found somebody in front of them, and they grabbed a hold of their waist, and they fled from those buildings. And what you came to realize as you're reading the book is he took the people in those chains and he linked their stories together. He put their stories together. They were, most of them were unknown to each other before, but now had something forever in common because they went through the experience. They held on to each other, and they got through it, and they went in the right direction. Now, you know this. When suffering really settles in, it feels like there ought to be something and someone else to cling to than just God, right? We know he's enough. He says he's enough. Sometimes he just doesn't feel like enough, right? And what's the temptation? The temptation is to let go of him and to let go of all the things he's given to us. He's gifted to us his word. He's placed within us his spirit. He's given to us brothers and sisters in Christ who, understandably so, in some cases and situations, we're embarrassed to talk to, we struggle to talk to, but he puts them in our lives to be people, to have us see them, to see Christ in them, to have us keep seeking him, keep being drawn to him, keep clinging to him. And what's the pursuit in the wilderness? What's the pursuit in the suffering? I keep holding on to him. I keep seeking him. I keep thirsting for him. When he doesn't seem like he's enough, I still hold on to him. And that's what David did in the wilderness. David trusted his God in the wilderness. He purposed in his heart to follow God. He purposed in his heart to seek after God. And as he bows his heart in worship to God, then his meditation is shaped by the character of God. And you see it in the psalm, and you see it on the screen, okay? Where does David start in the declaration of this psalm? O God, you are my God. And when David says that, what is he saying? He's saying, God, I belong to you. And God, you belong to me. You're my God. And so David starts talking to himself about God and letting those truths about God that he knew shape his meditation, shape his thoughts, shape his deliberations. You know it. In suffering, don't your thoughts sometimes just scream? And aren't they like... There's not a big enough metaphor for it. I mean, they're like scrambled eggs that have sat around for a while. I mean, they're just totally mixed up. And David, in this psalm, patterns for us, models for us, I'm going to have my meditation. I'm going to set my heart on God. And that desire to seek God is going to drive my thoughts to truth about God. And it starts, he's my God. And then as David moves along in the psalm, he says, I've looked for you. I've sought after you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now, where is David? David's in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem, there's not much there that is an immediate capturing reminder of the power of God and of the glory of God. And where is David away from? David is away from the walled city of Jerusalem, where all of the symbols of his kingdom, might, and power were. And he's out in the wilderness. And what does he do? He, in placing his heart and seeking after God, he then draws his thoughts to God and says, I'm going to look for him in the sanctuary, even though I'm away from the tabernacle. I'm going to look to see his power and glory, even though I'm away from all of the symbols of the power of the nation of Israel. And I'm going to, in my inner person, I'm going to bow and I'm going to meditate on God's power and glory. And then this is the statement of the psalm that captures me every time I read it. Your loving kindness is more than my very life. Wow. And that's one of those words that has just got so much meaning, and it's this faithful God who makes promises and keeps promises in the same way he makes promises and cares for people and commits to people and stays faithful to people. And David says, that character quality of you, your loving kindness means more to me than my very life. And David adds to his meditation of the character of God his meditation on the works of God. That was one of those corny transitions. Sorry about that. The works of God. And what does he say? My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Well, that doesn't capture our attention too much. Some of your translations say with the finest of foods. Put yourself in David's place, okay? If you're David, you're the king, and there were more limitations on storage and preservation of food then than there are now. But within those limitations, as the king, if you woke up in the morning and you decided, we're going to have a banquet tonight and we're going to invite these people and this is the food we're going to have, you'd have it because you were the king. And what happens? You recline at the table, you eat your fill of all the foods you picked for the menu, and you rise from the table, what? Satisfied. And David is away from that experience happening, and he's not confident that experience will ever happen again. And in the middle of the hunger, what does he say? My soul's going to find satisfaction in you more than in the finest of foods. Things that are absent from his life, things that are absent from the wilderness, become the things that drive him to meditate on, drive him to think about God. He says, because you've been my help, I'm going to dwell under the shadow of your wings. And the Psalms use lots of metaphors, and David uses some metaphors here. And the probably drawing it from his wilderness experience. In the wilderness, there's not too many places for baby birds to be protected, except where? Under mom's wings. And baby birds are baby birds, and they scatter away from that, and she hauls them back and pulls them under her wings and protects them from themselves as well as from all the trouble that they could get into. And it's good possibility that David's seeing that, and in seeing that, he's like, that's how God cares for me. He's like that mother bird, or I dwell in the shadow, in the protection of your wings. And then David says, your right hand upholds me. Now, my right hand is worthless because I'm left-handed. By the way, my grandson was picking up peas off of his tray with his left hand. I'm not sure whether to feel bad for him or to be excited about that. Anyway, okay, so sorry for that distraction, but not really. Your right hand upholds me. The right hand is the symbol of power. Where is David? In a place where his power is limited at best. You know, your right hand upholds me. You know, I can't rely on the walls of the city. I can't rely on the best of my friends who were my counselors who now are after me to kill me. But I can rely on you. Your right hand upholds me. And then as he looks forward to God keeping his promises, because there was no evidence in David's circumstances, no evidence in David's experience that he would get out of this alive. There was none. But there was evidence in the promises of God. God had made promises to him. God had made promises to the nation. and whether David was going to experience that in a physical deliverance kind of a way, or when he died, he was going to be with the Lord. What does he say? God's going to get the victory in this. And he's so confident in that victory, he says, my enemy is going to be portioned for the jackals. And that's another wilderness experience. The jackals were the timid little scavengers of the wilderness who did not get their food until the predators were done. And if they misjudged that, they then became the food for the predators. And so they'd hide in the bushes and hide around. And when the predators were done, they would sneak out and eat the leftovers. And what does David say? David says, God is going to keep his promises in such a way that a victory will be won where even the fraidy cat foxes of the wilderness will feast. No evidence in the circumstances, but trust in the promises of God. So David gives himself to meditating on the character of God, meditating on the works of God that are connected to his experience. Why? Well, maybe this is not your struggle, but this is my struggle, okay? In the middle of suffering, it seems so normal to try to make sense out of God on the basis of your circumstances. You know, you look at your circumstances, okay, what's that mean? What's going on? How, you know, and sometimes it's pretty murky. That's all turned around and inside out and upside down because God does not want us to try to make sense out of him on the basis of what we see in our circumstances. He turns that around and he says, I want you to make sense out of your circumstances based on what you know about me. And where you can't make sense, you can trust me. Because you know who I am. You know what I have done, what I am doing. You know the promises I've made to you. You have record that I'm a God who makes promises and keeps them in the same way I've made them. You can trust me. So we have to make sense out of our circumstances based on the character of God. And where we don't have any sense out of our circumstances, what do we get to do? We get to trust the one who did not hold back his only son from us. He's not going to sacrifice his son in my place. He's not going to sacrifice his son in your place and not give us everything we need to walk through suffering and trust him and walk through suffering and honor him and walk with people through suffering, not trying to solve it, but trying to just walk with them, be with them, encourage their trust and hope in God. Now, I have spent the better part of 2 months looking for a different illustration than the one I'm about to use. Because this, I cannot think of a more dangerous place in the world to share this illustration than right here. Okay? And when I'm done with the illustration, you will understand that I'm not exaggerating. Okay? And wherever Jill is, she asked me if I wanted to be on the floor or up here. Usually I like to be on the floor guy. Part of being up here is this illustration, okay? Okay? So hang on tight, okay? And the picture's black on purpose. 25 years ago, I went through an experience that, thank the Lord, I have not had to repeat. The worst experience I've ever had in my life that stretched into a year and a half. Involved health problems, involved a lot of different things. You know, it's never one thing. It's your body and soul, and so the struggle is body and soul. And whew, man, I mean, we were, you know, trying to keep it together, and I regained enough strength from everything, so I'm doing the 3 part-time job thing and trusting the Lord for what he wants for full-time ministry, most of the time trusting the Lord. And Sherry's working a couple of part-time jobs, and we got our little tiny kiddos. And we were we didn't know it was toward the end, but we were toward the end of that time, year and a half into it. And so when that rolls around, sometimes the day starts out hopeful, and then it doesn't take long for the day to take a turn into really darkness, and then the day looks hopeful, and then it turns into darkness. And I had one of those days where it was all over the place, just all over the place. It was a spring day. After a long winter, and so I'm driving home from the end of the third job of the day, probably talking to myself more than I was talking to God, which is a problem, driving along, and there are people outside. You know how it is, spring day, finally we can get outside, And that day on the sidewalk, this is not hers, it's a picture I grabbed off the internet, there was a mom and her little kids walking on the street. And I remember this thought like it was yesterday, and I'm hiding behind the pulpit on purpose, okay? I saw that mom and her kids walking down the street, and I remember thinking, okay, Lord, why can't my life be like hers, just having a nice day playing with her children all day? Now, you understand why I spent a couple months looking for a different illustration, because I'm just telling a bunch of people that are mothers and grandmothers and that I was really stupid, right? Don't use that word often, but you can use it of yourself, and that word fits this experience really well. Now, hang with me here, okay? So I did not know that lady, and I did not know her children. But what was I doing? I was making up a story in my mind that was following the desires of my heart, following at that moment what I had set my heart on. I really want life to be easier. I get that. You've been there. And what did I do? I interpreted her experience through the lens of my own desires. And God privileges me to walk with a lot of people through a lot of different things. And, you know, 25 years, I've done a lot more of that in 25 years. But, you know, my idea of what her life was could have been very, very different than the reality of her life. Maybe she'd had an absolutely horrible day and it was like, finally, we can get outside. Maybe she was outside because her husband said, I can't take looking at you anymore. Right? I was just creating my own reality based on my own desires. And as I was studying this stuff and working on this stuff years ago, here's the thing that just like, ugh, you don't need to beat me up. I already did that, and the Lord helped me with that. I'm like, you know what could have happened that day? What could have happened that day had I been in a place where I was set on God, heart seeking after God, rather than kind of straying around, I could have looked at that mom and I could have said, I have a God who cares for me better than a mom does for her children. Right? And that's how it works in our lives. Okay? It's how it happens that we desire and we let desires get disordered. We let desires get misprioritized. And instead of seeking after God, we seek for all kinds of things that are okay, but they're second rate compared to seeking after God. And when our heart strays, what happens? Our thoughts stray. And our thoughts stray, and we recreate God in our own image rather than letting be who he says in his word, and rather than letting who he is, what he said about himself, and how he works in our lives set the agenda for our thoughts. Whew, boy, it is a wrestling match, right? And it's a wrestling match even when we're fighting in the right way in the battle. So what does David do? In the wilderness, David gives himself to seeking God early, earnestly, constantly, to thirsting for him, to longing for him, to clinging to him. And from that, he wrestles with his inner person and builds this altar in his inner man of the stones of God's character and of God's works. And where does David go from there? Okay, David goes from there to offer his praises to God. And you see it all through the psalm. You see David using most every word he could possibly use in his vocabulary to speak of praising God. My lips will praise you. I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And several authors on this topic talk about David, the lifting up of hands being the upturned palms. And the symbol of the upturned palm in prayer is what? God, you can put anything in here. That's easier to say than, God, you can take anything out of here. And my prayer life is not what it should be. But one of the things that helps me in my prayer life at times when I'm really struggling is to pray like this. You know, God, I've got what I want here, and I want to do this. And I want to do this. But you want me to do this. I'll lift up my hands in your name. Because you've been my help, I'm going to rejoice. The king will rejoice. And then, of course, everyone who swears by him will glory. We're all people of influence, even if we don't want to be. And when we do these kinds of things, we lead other people to praise the Lord. We lead other people to honor the Lord. So David praised God with his words. David praised God with his actions. Now keep your finger thumb there in Psalm 63 and go to 2 Samuel with me. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to drop in on this time in David's life and just look at a few snapshots of some of David's responses. Okay, so they're 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 17, if I'm getting this right. Yep, in verse 17, the king went out with all the people after him. So there's a good number of people who are going with him. He stops at the outskirts. So he stops at the edge of the city. All his servants pass before him, and you have them listed. And then verse 19, you see Ittai the Gittite, I like that name, goes in front of him. And Ittai the Gittite had come from Gath. And what's David's response? Now, Ittai the Gittite is a warrior, okay? So now I know Jeff well enough to know. And David's certainly making plans. We're not reading that part of it. David's not just, well, whatever. You know, David's making plans, making thoughts, taking his responsibilities as king. But I know Jeff, if I would have seen Ittai the Gittite, my first thought and my last thought and every thought would have been in between would have been, yes, he's a part of the plan. What's David's thought? Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you going with us? Return, remain with the king. You're a foreigner. You're an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Well, it'd been a little more yesterday, but he's using figures of speech here. Should I make you wander up and down with us since I go where I not go? Return, take your brothers back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai the Gittite answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite, think about this, all his men, all his little ones went along. So David's heart focused on the Lord, his ultimate seeking being the Lord, he saw Ittai as he should have seen him. You don't have a dog in this hunt. You don't have a fight here. Go back, take care of your people. And what's Ittai stays with allegiance, and all these people go along. Okay, let's keep going. Chapter 15, verse 24. You have Zadok and all the Levites. They're coming. They're passing by David on their way out of the city. What do they have with them? The Ark of the Covenant. Well, you know David has a special place in his heart for the Ark, right? And again, what would be going on in your heart if you saw the Ark, the symbol, the place of the presence of God? Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. I long to see you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. And what's David do? Take it back. Knew it was right to do that, knew it was honoring to the Lord to do that, and his words and his actions praise the Lord. Now, chapter 16, the first verse. David was a little past the top of the mountain. There was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, oh, that's a tongue twister, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And now, if you were David, what would you say? Okay, so you see these provisions up there, and you're the king, and you've got all these people with you. What would you say, and what does David say? The king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? And Ziba says, they're for you. David shows grace, mercy, not presumption, in the place where I'd be presumptuous. And in not being presumptuous, what happens? David's words, David's actions, praise the Lord. Now, hang on for this one. Chapter 16, verse 5. So the king came to Bahurim. There was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continuously as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So we're being painted a really clear picture of what's happening here. One guy throwing rocks at all these people. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. Well, there's a guy who's interpreting circumstances through his own desires, right? That was not the storyline at all. And what does Abishai say? So then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Okay? So if you're David and you're the king, what are you going to do? I'm going to say the first leap of my heart wouldn't even take words. It would just be, right? What's David do? But the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Now there's a little, we don't have any record of that, so you take David at his word. Who then shall said, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, now listen to this. See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And he's looking at it through the lens of the Mosaic covenant, and so there's some changes to make in how we think about it. And David and his men went along the road, Shimei on the hillside, cursing, throwing stones. It's quite a comic sight in one sense of the term. What's David do, okay? David knows, because God used David to pen several times, that where is God when people suffer? God is near when people suffer, right? And you have it all through the Psalms. God is near. God is, and he could have said it in a few words. What, Psalm 46? God is my refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble, or a helper is quickly found in trouble, or various translations that all capture it well. So he didn't just say, I'm here. He said, I'm very here. And David takes his circumstances, the suffering, and he says, I know what God says about himself. There's no evidence of this in his circumstances. There's no evidence that God's here. His son turned against him. His son's plotting against him. People he trusted yesterday, he found out were plotting against him and were going to take his life today. And because he knows God and he's purposing to trust God, he puts together the word of God and he makes sense out of his circumstances in some way out of God, from God's word. God comes near to people who are suffering. So let him go on with this, because God pays attention to people who are suffering. And if you're not saying it, I'll say it for you. Wow. Wow. So David's words, David's actions bring praise to God. So let me introduce you to my nephew and my sister. And for those of you that know, my sister is here. She and I had a conversation about this yesterday, so I'm not springing it on her, okay? This is my nephew, Nicholas. He was born on 2-3-4. It's easy to remember his birthday. February 3rd, 2004. Wish my wife's birthday was that easy to remember. Somehow I knew you would laugh at that one. And I didn't think of that one until just now. Anyway, okay. So let me tell you about my nephew, Nicholas, okay? He was born with what's called DeGeorge syndrome. Among 100 things that meant, it meant that 1 week into his little life, he had to have open heart surgery. And that he spent the majority of his little life in the hospital, okay? And Beth, I'm sorry for this picture, but here it is, okay? So this is the whole family at that time, okay? I remember the day. I was in my office on campus. It was June, right? It was a June day. And my dad called and said, little Nicholas has had some complications and they need to take him into surgery today. And could he come down? Well, of course the answer to that is yes. And I got there. And, sorry to evoke some memories and emotions here, but I think there's a good point and reason to it. So we went, and I got there, I think, I think all the explanations of the surgery had gone on, and so we're in the waiting room, and we get asked to move into a more private waiting room. That's never a good moment, right? And the hospital staff did a really good job. The lady who was the liaison would come out and give us reports, and the reports got more challenging and more challenging and more challenging and more challenging until Nicholas died. We're in that waiting room surrounded by people who loved us and cared for us, all of us hurting because they loved us and cared for us. You know that, right? And so it wasn't a surgery where they expected him to die, okay? So the surgeon came in, and several of the people who were part of the surgery that came in, professional, good people. And the surgeon did what he was supposed to do, and he did it well. He described what they had done. He described what happened in appropriate detail. And as he's describing this, I'm watching what's happening with this group. I don't remember how many was it. Was it five? Was it six medical professionals? I'm watching as he's sharing this story. They're all getting closer together, and they're all getting a little stiffer in their stance while he's talking. And so he's going through describing what took place, and he says something to the effect of, "I'm sorry, we tried everything we could, but Nicholas still died." And, you know, the words hung in the air. The medical folks are really close together. And my sister said, "I know you did, thank you." And the whole demeanor of the room changed. Those medical professionals who were expecting something to come that was not that immediately relaxed. The rest of us in the room immediately relaxed. Her husband immediately said the same thing. Now, don't misunderstand this. It was excruciatingly hard. I remember sitting at a restaurant a couple of blocks from the hospital looking at my sister going, "When did we grow up and why did we have to do this?" You've never felt that way, have you? Some of you still want to grow up, but anyway, okay? Some of you want other people to still grow up. Take that name out of your mind, okay? But what's the point, okay? What had David done? David, time and time again, had purposed, "I'm going to seek after God. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to thirst for him. I'm going to cling to him when I want to let go and find something and somebody else to cling to." And that moved him in his meditation to believe and consider and connect truth about God to his life rather than just floating around. And where did that go? It went in the direction of David speaking words of praise and taking actions that brought praise to God. And you know now why I said it's not a checklist. You know why I said it's just, and you know this already. You don't just minister this to somebody saying, "Well, you know, trust God and meditate on him and praise him. Good, yeah, okay." No. It weaves into it. God weaves it into our lives, kneads it into our lives. And we get the opportunity to help other people to do that. And it grows and it develops and it stutters and it stammers at times. But this is the path. This is the path of what dependence in the wilderness looks like. And it's a path that brings glory to God. And don't turn there. You just listen. I'm going to read some verses from Hebrews that kind of bring our thoughts to how we praise God. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let's go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city." This is not real home. "We seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. One of the challenges in the wilderness is you sometimes don't ever feel like you do enough, right? Suffering always comes with new limitations. Sometimes that those new limitations are permanent limitations that mean you can't do the same things you used to do. But God never puts us in a place where what we do and what we say cannot bring praise and glory to him. Whatever the limitations, whatever the new circumstances, whatever the difficulty, whatever the challenges. And not this thought is not my thought, it's certainly God's, but I'm taking it from another place as well. But even if you're all alone, you're not. And you're saying, well, of course, because God's there. Even if you're not alone, you're not. Because you find several times in the New Testament epistles language like the angels bend over trying to see and learn more about the grace of God as they watch it work in your life and in my life. So as we seek him, as we trust him, as we fight the fight of our thoughts toward him, we will bring praise to him. All that folds together into a wonderful symphony of bringing praise and honor and glory to God. I'm going to pray with you, and the piano player, who is a willing servant but was hoping to get off the hook, is not off the hook. So if you would come and if you'd find the slides for that, great. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing a song together. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us. Thank you that you have given us in your word the record of who you are and how you work so that we might come into relationship with you by faith and we might grow in relationship with you by faith. And thank you for committing yourself to us and being a God who is unchanging, who makes promises and keeps promises in the same way you make them. And I pray that you would help us in the middle of whatever suffering we're experiencing now to pursue you, and that you would help us to patiently, compassionately, lovingly, purposefully walk with people through suffering, encouraging by our life, encouraging by carefully timed words, these pursuits in a way that together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we bring you honor and glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.